You know, every once in a while as a pastor, you just get a chance. I'm always bragging on you guys, saying what a wonderful congregation. And every once in a while, somebody will do something that just reminds me of how far they've come. This week, I went fishing with my son, and I caught a monster catfish. It was just huge. And, I sent a picture of me and the catfish to Mikhail. And I said, inside his mouth was written, Jonah was here. And he wrote back and said, inside whose mouth? Yeah, it was just me and the catfish. So, well, get it? Yeah. It brought tear to my eye. I was so proud. God is good. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time and for this message, and we put it into your hands. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. And whatever's not, just let it go its own way. Amen. Pray for Mikhail. He's always picking on me. Hebrews 9:27. We read it last week. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Last week, we looked at the death part of this verse. Today, we'll take a look at the judgment that follows. As noted last week, this appointment with death and the subsequent judgment is set by God. There is a surety of process given by this verse, a guarantee of progression. No matter what you're doing now, who you are, you will die and will come to judgment. As the saying goes, there are things that are sure, death, taxes, and add judgment. There are really important events in your future. They are what matters. We often refuse to accept this surety, this guarantee of God's word. We seem to either skip over the myriad of verses that speak of the coming eternal judgment, and there are many, believing that ignorance is bliss, or it is all we read, and we see God as creating us simply to destroy us in the most horrendous way possible. We do one or the other, simply to prove that he can. Either way, we must stop depriving ourselves of the truth that God has made available. The Word of God is what forms us into new creations. We do not form the Word of God into our creation. Like death, we cannot go on deceiving ourselves about divine judgment after this life. We cannot know God and ignore part of his Word to us. So let's begin by looking at what Scripture has to say about the surety of eternal judgment. Later, we will look at what this post-mortal judgment consists of. When I say later, I mean next week. There will come a time when everything you thought about, worried about, argued about, while in this mortal state, will have no meaning unless it has eternal consequences or eternal reward. The best quarterback of all time, the worst president, which car you buy, how much you weigh at your class reunion, your dream vacation will mean absolutely nothing then. And then is much closer to now than we usually allow ourselves to imagine. We live our lives, then we die, then we are sentenced or rewarded, what we call judged. It's imperative that we do not allow anything to deceive us about this progression. Everything you do, think, say, and believe here and now will have direct bearing on what happens to you there and then. And there and then are coming. In the words of John O'Donohue, the eternal world and the mortal world are not parallel. They are fused. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Your actions and motives will be repaid one way or the other, not just here and now, but there and then. It is what Romans 2:5 calls storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's powerful stuff. We don't like to consider words like wrath and judgment when it comes to God. These words mean that I will answer for things he said I cannot do and did, and the things he said I must do and did not do. The term wrath and judgment interrupts my delusion of grandeur, my deception of my own holiness and deity. How can I be judged and punished if I'm divine? However, we usually are fine with the thought of God's judgment and wrath if it applies to someone we don't like. Job 4:8-9 says, according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. While it is not as sure as eternal judgment, temporal reaping of thorns to those who sow sin is a visible reminder of what is to come. It speaks to an eternal truth. We say things like, what goes around comes around, or karma is a witch, or something like that, because we generally know it to be true. What Scripture says about evil being a losing investment is true both now and in eternity. Proverbs 24:19-20 says, do not fret because of evildoers or envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. This is telling us not to worry if it appears that those who have sown iniquity have reaped blessing. It's a temporary anomaly. The real harvest has not yet been gathered. No matter what it looks like now, he has no future. His lamp will, future event, be put out. Question is, why are you worried, jealous about his reaping? Be concerned about your own harvest. Do you desire to get away with evil, or you desire to stop doing evil? That's the question you need to ask yourself. The part that we allow ourselves to be deceived about is that we will reap according to what we have done. Men delude themselves in believing that there will be no eternal consequences, loss or gain, for what they've done, what they've said, who they were, and what they desire. Obadiah tells us in verse 3 that it is our pride that deludes us. It says the arrogance of our heart has deceived us. Our arrogance deceives us, our pride. We believe that we are divine and cannot be judged by anyone. The word of God has no authority over my actions. I get to interpret it however I want. We believe this because we like it. This world and our enemy will feed our delusions of divinity. There's a great fellowship of fools on the broad road to the wide gate. We tell ourselves that the way is not narrow and that the gate is not small, as if we had the power to change what Jesus has declared. It's not what we believe about Jesus and God's grace that saves us. It's what I believe about myself. We declare that God must accept us, not what we must accept from him. No need for grace if I don't need or if I don't accept my sin. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is an indisputable truth of God. Many enter through the gate of destruction. It is very inclusive. Well, the gate is small that leads to life, and few find it. Anything other than this truth is deception. It is what our pride demands to hear preached. This must be the right way because I'm on it. And so is just about everyone else. Vanity is an empty bliss. Job 15:31, speaking of the wicked, let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. There is nothing there. In Matthew 13:25-30, Jesus gives us a parable of the wheat and the tares. And he concludes this parable by proclaiming what will happen to the tares and what will happen to the wheat. First, the wheat will be bound, bundled, and then thrown into fire. The wheat will be kept and gathered into the Lord's barn. This is an explanation of what John the Baptist said about Jesus early on in the ministry in Matthew 3:12. In Matthew 3:12, John said this about Jesus: his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And we have a hard time envisioning that to be Jesus, but it is. We don't want to believe that there is such a thing as chaff, that there are no tares. So we proclaim that Jesus includes all as wheat. The road to Chaffville and the path to Terreburg are traveled by many, and the road leads them to one place, to fire. There is judgment by God. Any other doctrine is simply delusions men share with each other on the road to the furnace. We have a very hard time accepting this because we don't want it to be true. We want to serve our will and be rewarded by God for our devotion to a lie. The truth of the parable of the wheat and the tares even troubled the mighty men of God, those who he had trusted his word to. After Jesus tells two more quick parables, they're alone with Jesus and they ask him to explain the tares and the wheat, thinking maybe they heard it wrong or they didn't understand exactly what he was saying. They missed something. And this is what Jesus tells them. This is the explanation he gives them from Matthew 13:37-43. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one." One or the other. The enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. Out of where? His kingdom. And those who commit lawlessness. And will throw them into the furnace of fire, and the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus tells us plainly what will happen. It shall be. First, Jesus will send forth his angels. And they have been anxiously waiting to be sent forth. It will be his call, his order. He assumes full responsibility for what occurs. The angels go out to do his will, not their own. Second, the angels will gather out of his kingdom all of the stumbling blocks, the ones who cause the little ones to stumble, as noted in Matthew 18, the ones who lead Christ's own to sin and to destruction, those who hurt the church, the wolves in sheep's clothing, as Scripture calls them, and something separate, those who are lawless, those who disregard the law, inside the church and outside the church. Third, the angels will throw the stumbling blocks and the lawless into the furnace of fire. Fourth, in the place they are thrown, there will be sorrow and anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know what hell is, but I know there will be sorrow, anguish, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. I've often said that all that we need to have hell is for God to remove his presence from among us, and we will cause the weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what is going to occur. Nothing is going to stop it. Your theology will not change it. Your view of God will not alter it. Your opinion on lawlessness or stumbling will not dissuade it. Judgment is coming, and it will be both just and it will be severe. Jesus concludes his explanation of the parable with what will happen to the ones who took the narrow street. What becomes of the wheat? After the tares are dealt with, then the righteous of the Lord will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It all pays off. Jesus begins with a quote from his own word in Daniel 12:3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanses of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness, unlike those who cause stumbling. There are those who lead to righteousness, and there are those who cause stumbling, but those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So what he's saying is those who know the truth and lead others to the truth, the opposite of stumbling blocks, will shine, not burn. The energy of your life will produce either one thing or the other, light or fire. It all depends on which road you travel and which gate you enter. There will be a day when this will be determined for all. It will be one or the other. All of us will either be the criminal on one side of the cross of Christ or the criminal on the other. All of us will be declared as either sheep or goats. We will accept this truth and repent, or we will reject it and expect God to repent from his word, to admit that he got it wrong. Jesus concludes his explanation of the parable with a warning. He who has ears, let him hear. What he's saying is, take heed. Know this is fact. Truly hear what I'm saying. This will be on the final test. In other words, don't allow yourself to be deceived. It's important that we conclude this morning with an understanding of what judgment means in Scripture versus what it means in our society. Because in our society, judgment, the definition is a formal decision given by a court, an obligation created by the decree of the court, a certificate evidencing such a decree. For us, judgment infers a determination of guilt or innocence. The facts are weighed, as are the motives, to determine if a crime was committed and if it was committed by that person. That's what judgment's for. It is a word that deals with binding adjudication, declaring a final verdict where there was once only suspicion or probability. But in the kingdom of God, the term judgment has more to do with sentencing and punishment. Guilt or innocence is not the question. We're all guilty. The only thing that can save you from the verdict is the blood of Christ offered by the grace of God. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no judgment of your guilt or innocence. You're guilty, as am I. You have accepted the plea bargain of grace by repenting and believing. Or you can try to stand alone on proclamations of your righteousness and the demands of your innocence. Those are the choices we have. However, as we have previously seen in Galatians 3:22, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. The law of God, you have nothing to argue. It proves that you are guilty. Here's how you know for sure that you've already been declared guilty by the judge. You die. If you never die, then you can stand on your own righteousness. You can declare yourself not guilty. But if you die, it's obvious you've sinned. However, if you're pretty sure you're gonna die, and last week I tried very hard to convince you of this, then you can be sure you're guilty. And the only thing you have to keep you from the furnace fire is accepting the offer of grace God made through Jesus Christ. Before sentencing, you must admit your guilt and throw yourself at the mercy of the judge. And everything that happens in life, God will make all things work together for the goodness. God will show you your guilt. He will bring you to the point where you will see yourself do things you thought you would never do. You will see yourself do things that you told other people they shouldn't do. God goes through the trouble in your life to prove the word out in your life, to show it to you. He takes you to the mirror and makes you look in it, and you could either close your eyes or keep them open. It could either change your life or ruin your life. Before sentencing, you must admit your guilt and throw yourself at the mercy of the judge. Once you're dead, the trial's over. Repentance and grace are no longer options. There remains only the sentence and the execution of the sentence. Or as the word calls it, judgment. The guilt that the law proves was meant to bring us to repentance, to grace, and to eternal glory. However, if we refuse to admit what it reveals, it will lead us to judgment. Do not be deceived. God's wrath ends there, once and for all. What his loving reproof here could not do. So you have a choice. Reproof, accept it, embrace it, and change, or face wrath. It's your choice. It's everyone's choice. It will be one, or it will be the other. Amen. Next week, we'll take a look at the specifics of God's judgment.